We turn this morning to read in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 17 verses together. This is a very dense portion of Scripture. We'll be taking verses 9 through 12 particularly, but let's read the whole context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Or as we would probably more likely say, modern English, by him all things cohere or hang together. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to all our hearts for his name's sake. As I said, we will this morning be looking particularly at verses 9 through 12 of this passage of Scripture. It's appropriate that we would come to this passage on the first day of another year. As we enter this year, I don't think we could have any better goal before us than to experience the fulfillment in our own lives of what the Apostle Paul desired for the Colossian Christians. Remember the background. These people had started out brightly as testimonies for Jesus Christ, saved out of heathenism and all the pagan ritual and wickedness that went with it. They were now shining examples of the saving and delivering power of God. When Paul wrote to them, as we read in verse 13, that Christ hath delivered us from the power of Satan, or God hath delivered us from the power of Satan and the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of God. That was more than just religious talk. That was a burning reality in the lives of these people. Not too far back in their history, just a few short years, they were over their ears in wickedness and paganism, and now they were Christians. They were out of the darkness. And you and I, who have not been brought up in a pagan society, well, maybe I should begin to just revamp that statement, for the way America's going, our children are being brought up in a pagan society. But where paganism and heathenism reign, there is deep darkness. There is terrible fear. Evolutionists used to talk about the happy heathen, and they abominated the coming of missionaries who robbed these happy heathen of their naturally happy culture. And of course, it was all a Darwinian lie. There is no such thing as a happy heathen culture. I don't want to get off on a tangent before I get started this morning, though, mind you, I'm tempted. But when I tell you that many heathen languages are so dark, so full of fear, that when missionaries go there and they seek to do the first thing that has to be done, and that is to give them verbally and then in writing the Word of God in their own language, they run right into a major roadblock in that many of those tongues do not even have a word or an expression in their vocabulary for love. There's no such thing as a happy heathen. There may be an ignorant heathen. There may be a heathen in many guises. But when Paul talks about darkness, he's talking about a reality that these people had felt. Now they were shining brightly as testimonies for Christ. So brightly indeed that the church which they commenced there in Colossae was in many ways a model for the fundamental Christian virtues of love. You'll see how he deals with this in the verses that we have read together. There was love, and there was faith, and there was hope. But this new church, displaying the virtues of grace, was a church that was beset by many foes. We need not, of course, be surprised at this. The devil doesn't need to worry about a whole lot of churches. They're doing nothing. They pose no threat to him. He doesn't need to worry about them because they're in his corner anyway. There are many individuals, and while he no doubt desires and works for their destruction, yet it would be true that as far as their spiritual impact's concerned, they don't pose much of a threat. But when there's a church or a people like the Colossian Christians, who are going on with God, who are beaming the bright lights of the gospel into the dark caverns of paganism, then Satan's wrath is stirred. And so this church came under attack. Snares were laid in its way. It's as if the devil knew he would not overcome them by threatening them with persecution, though the time would come when they would suffer that as well. But at the beginning, he laid snares in their path, and he had his minions here and there coming in a religious guise, entering in to seek to inject apostasy into the church. This was the state of the church in Colossae when Paul wrote this letter to them. And so, as he wrote, rejoicing in all that God had done, and yet aware of what Satan was trying to do, he laid out before them in verses 9 and following his prayer for them. In other words, he laid before them what he wanted God to do in them and what he wanted God to do for them. Now, this was more than Paul's wish list for the Colossian Christians. He was God's inspired apostle. What he wrote was not only his wish, but it was God's word. And therefore, what we have here is the expressed will of God for these people, for their future. Now, I think as you read these verses, you'll see that they transcend the immediate situation of the Colossians. In other words, this is not just history. This is not just God's will for the Colossian Christians. This is God's will for all Christians. It is God's will not only for that church, but for this church. It's His will for you, if you're saved, and it's His will for me. So what we have here in verses 9 through 12 is what I'll call God's goal for His people. Or a worthy goal for the new year and every year. For this is not just limited to a month or two or a week or two, the way people deal with their so-called New Year resolutions. It's a lot more than that. This is God's will, His goal for His people. Now, I'm going to be very simple, as I always am, and I'm going to be somewhat brief, as I rarely am, but I'm going to try. And I want to point out what the Lord's goal for us is, and then I'm going to show you, at the end, Paul shows us that this goal is not pie in the sky. It's not the carrot that's always dangling out of reach. It is rather something that is very realistic, and he tells us how to reach the goal. But let's look at the goal first. God's goal for us in this year as we enter into it, and each year, God's goal for us is progress. Read this passage carefully and you'll see that the Colossians were not to be standing still. If there's one thing that we must be aware of, careful about, and seek to avoid, it is stagnation in the work of God. It's the loss of vitality, the loss of energy, the loss of vision, the loss of forward movement. We must be careful of stagnation and seek to avoid it. People know by now my great interest in the great British General Lord Montgomery. And two people bought me books about Montgomery for Christmas. I can't read them both together, but I've started reading one of them. The author of that book makes a point. He's talking about another general in the 8th Army in the Middle East, who was undoubtedly a man of valor, a man who had served his country long and well, a man who ultimately died in the service of his country. Mr. Churchill wanted him to assume supreme command of the 8th Army in the Western Desert. The man didn't want to do it. The chief of the Imperial General Staff didn't want him to do it. Not because he didn't have the background or the courage or anything else. But he recognized that he was simply, totally worn out. And as he himself said, he had lost vitality. He had lost energy. He had lost the vision. He had lost the idea, whereas before he was full of how to do it, what to do and how to do it. That was all gone now. There he was, with a whole army corps under his command, and therefore dependent on his leadership for its very survival in the teeth of a fierce enemy. And he had stagnated. That's what this passage is warning against in spiritual terms. Paul is calling for progress. The whole tenor of the passage indicates change, growth, augmentation or increase. In fact, that word augment is simply the English version of one of the words that Paul is urging here as he speaks to the Colossian Christians. He's saying, this is the goal. Do not sit still. Do not stay where you are. In God's work, in Christian experience, you're either going onward or you're going backward. It's difficult to stand in the same place. You're either gaining ground or losing ground. And he's saying, we must make progress. If I could use an Old Testament text to summarize this, the goal that God has for the Colossians and for us is to fulfill what David said in the 92nd Psalm and verse 12. He said, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That's a wonderful and multifaceted illustration. He will grow like the palm tree. The palm tree grows high and tall, and it bears fruit upward. The cedar, before it grows very far upward, it puts roots downward to a tremendous depth. And when it's got its roots deep, then it begins to grow to that majestic stature that has become proverbial. That's the goal for the people of God. And in order to progress toward it, Paul tells us, as he did the Ephesians in chapter 4:15, grow up into Him, that is, into Christ in all things. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He tells his readers again in the second epistle, almost at the end of it, chapter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember that some time ago I did a series of studies in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle says, and this is a very, very significant and deep passage, starting at verse 5, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says you've got faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. Your faith is in Christ. Well, add to your faith. Or, as I pointed out, from your faith, produce. You see, faith is a productive thing. It's a beautiful passage that Peter writes there, and some things of the beauty are lost in translation. But he is speaking in terms that are almost musical. He's speaking in terms of a great symphony where you've got many elements of sound, but they are harmoniously blended together to produce a glory that no one sound in its own could produce. This is what he's saying of the Christian life. The full orbed glory of the Christian life is a life that is constantly making progress. Now let's stop there for a minute. We're at the first day of 2006. How much progress have you made in your Christian life in the last year? In the last 5 years? Or 10 years? Have you been saved for years and you're still a baby Christian? Still reacting like a babe? Still taking milk like a babe? Almost inarticulate in prayer or in witness? Progress. It's not an option. It's the will of God. It's the goal that the Lord has set before us. The second goal that God has for us is fullness. And this is something that you must note as we read this passage. In verse 9, he says that ye may be, or might be, filled with the knowledge. And the word knowledge there is the full knowledge, or the mature knowledge, or the developed knowledge. So that you may be filled with the full knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice in verse 10 that he says that you're to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And this is to be, as we walk worthy, unto all pleasing. I'll come back to that in due course. The all pleasing is pleasing God in all ways, in all areas, in all things. So let's put it all together. You've got being filled with the fullness of knowledge. You're to walk to please God in all and full areas of your life. You're to increase unto the full knowledge of God. There's a constant emphasis on fullness. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite terms. If you take your concordance and just look it up carefully, you'll find that both as a noun, he uses the word fullness, and as a verb, he will speak of being filled. And this is a constant theme with Paul. It was a burden on his heart. You see, for Paul, God's people were not supposed to live empty, defeated lives. God's people were not to be living on the fumes of a past experience. I fear that so often that's the way professing Christians live. We remember the way it used to be. There is a way to use history with advantage. There's a proper way to learn from what God has done in the past. But there's also a very foolish way, and that is to keep on hearkening back to the good old days as if we're just living in the past. There's nothing that will rob you of current joy and present usefulness more quickly than living in the past. Because you're living on fumes from a past experience. And how many of God's people are there? Are you there this morning? I've often given the example. Those of you who have heard me mention this before will forgive it, for many others will not have known this. But I give the example of a man I knew when I was just a teenager. He was a trophy of grace. In his young days, he had been one of the wildest sinners in the city of Belfast. He was a hard-drinking, hard-living, hard-fighting man. There was only one person ever beat him in a fight. That was his mother. And man, he was scared of her. Those were days when you could make a little money to drink and gamble by fighting in the street. And each area had its champion. This is a man who fought professional fighters and they couldn't beat him. The time I met him, his knuckles had been punched way back out of shape. I fear to figure out what the other fellow's face looked like if his fists were that bad. Then God saved him. He had also been a great gambler. God saved him. The drink was gone. The street fighting was gone. The gambling was gone. And he became a man of that book. He studied it. Constantly studied it. With the book of God open, he was found on his knees. He began to grow in grace. He became a very able teacher of the Word of God. He became a bright and shining witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed his family one by one to the kingdom of God. Everything was changed. And then he made the mistake of a lifetime for him. And he bought a television. You may say, it hasn't ruined me. It ruined him. And it ruined him because every Saturday for years, and I think this is probably still true in Britain, but every Saturday for years, Saturday afternoon television was given over to horse racing. I remember this man had been a bookie and a gambler. And he was fascinated. He never laid a bet. But every Saturday he calculated, didn't matter what the bookies were saying, that's the horse, that's the horse, that's the horse. And what he would have laid on them if he had been betting. And then he would say at the end of the day, I would have made so many thousand or lost so much. And slowly but surely, he was talking the talk. He never went back into the world. When I remember him coming to church, you couldn't tell him anything. He never carried a Bible to church. He knew it. You talked to him, and everything that he knew of God was 20 years old. Living on empty. The fumes of an empty gas tank. It's all he had. I fear that behind many a bland expression is an empty heart. A heart that can tell you how it used to know God, but no longer. God's people are not meant to live on empty. In Christ, this is Paul's expression here to this very Colossian church. In Christ, there is all fullness. All fullness. John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel, verse 16, of his fullness of all we received, and grace upon grace. Grace piling on top of grace. That's how he describes it. Fullness. You remember what the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I know that's true of the eternal state, but it's true now. That's why when we get to the New Testament, it speaks of fullness regarding every area of Christian experience. There's a fullness of assurance. I don't want to get into church history and especially historical theology this morning. It's a fascinating study. But one of the marks of the Protestant Reformation was their doctrine of assurance. Then, as now, it ran contrary to the dictates of papal theology, which then held and still held that assurance in this life is impossible. The reformers, on the other hand, spoke of assurance as being normal. Some of them went even further and made it essential. I think they were wrong in that. But I can understand how they reached it. It's because they themselves were enjoying, as did the apostle, such a fullness of assurance. This is what he says to the Colossians here in chapter 2, verse 2. The full assurance of understanding. Speaks again of the same fullness of assurance in Hebrews 10 and 22. There's a fullness of hope. The hope of a Christian is not the vague wish that something good will happen. There was a thing that soloists in Northern Ireland, I'm sure they did it here too, for this was an American production. But soloists in Northern Ireland, forgive me if I say that sometimes soloists are the dumbest people on earth. In that if they like the tune, they'll sing anything. I have heard Christians sing the greatest load of heretical rubbish. If I was to preach it, I'd get thrown out on my ear. But they can sing it because it has a nice little tune to it. And there was a while, one of them actually came to my church, and she was a very nice singer. And the strange thing is, a very good and godly woman. But on this occasion, she sang her swan song. Because she came and she sang this rubbish. Something good is going to happen to you. And I said, that's enough of that. If that's the gospel, God help us, we're in trouble. If that's the gospel, we are in trouble. I don't even think there's help from God for such a gospel. That's rubbish. That's not the hope of a Christian. What is the hope of a Christian? It's an assured hope. And it's a full hope. It's an overflowing certainty. That's the glory, you see, of biblical hope. It's not an uncertain thing. Biblical hope is a certainty that we're waiting for in the knowledge it's going to happen. That's biblical hope. There's a fullness of joy. A fullness of joy. Doesn't say a fullness of happiness. There'll be times when you're not particularly happy. I have to be honest, if I get a blinding headache, I don't feel terribly happy. If you've had the misfortune to be one of those people in the area recently who had the stomach flu, I'm sure you weren't feeling particularly happy about it. But joy goes a lot deeper. Do you ever try to define joy? I'd like you to try it. You'll find it's not an easy word to define, because we naturally go to stick it into the category of mere happiness, which I always emphasize in English, not in Hebrew or Greek or Latin, but in English. It is a word related to what is happening. Joy goes much deeper than that. Let me give you some lines that you may pursue as you try to define joy. Joy is deep-hearted pleasure. It's that which is pleasing to the soul. It's a pleasure in the experience of what God has done for us, what Christ is doing for us, and in the prospect of what He is yet to do for us. Unlike happiness, which focuses on the moment, joy focuses on the Master. And there is a fullness of joy, according to 1 Peter 1, verse 8. There's a fullness of goodness. Paul wrote to the Romans of this in chapter 15 and verse 14. There's a fullness of goodness. Oh, how often we lament the wickedness of the old heart. The flesh with all its propensity to betray the work of grace and fight the movement of the Spirit. The flesh is so corrupt that Paul said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And the mind of the flesh is incapable of being changed. It must be subjugated. Must be defeated. That's what he was teaching to the church at Rome. But yet, despite that, he says, you can have a fullness of goodness. And to sum it all up, you can live, as he put it in one of my favorite expressions in the whole New Testament, in Romans 15:29, in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Work backwards. Christ. The gospel of Christ. The blessing of the gospel of Christ. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. That's what there is for God's people, and that's God's goal for us. I've said many times from this pulpit that there are certain passages of Scripture to which I constantly revert, and especially when I'm down or troubled. I will come back to these well-worn passages. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one such passage. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians, that's another such passage. And especially Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's other great prayer in Ephesians for the church there. And he prayed for them, if we could break in at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, or the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And then this tremendous statement, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? In ultimate terms, I can't tell you, because it defies definition. It goes beyond anything I can define. But let me put this to you. When God communicated to the Lord Jesus Christ fullness, you see, there is in Christ a fullness that belongs to his deity, but there is a fullness given him as the mediator by which God, according to his covenant, communicated to him the fullness of the gifts and the graces, the power and the ability necessary for the completion of his work. We read some of this from Isaiah chapter 11 during the Christmas services, when there was the promise of the Spirit in the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit that God gave to Christ the mediator. Now, when he communicated fullness to him, what was it? It was the abounding ability to fulfill the will of God for him. Now, on a different level, what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God? It means to receive from him in abounding fullness all the gifts and all the graces that are necessary to live the Christian life right up to the standard of the will of God for us. God's goal for us individually and as a church is progress. God's goal for us individually and as a church is fullness. And God's goal for us individually and as a church is holiness. And you'll see how he sets this goal before us in three major areas, and I will have time only to sketch them out. He speaks first of the will of God, that ye might be filled with the full or developed or mature knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Or as I think the text would indicate, we could switch where spiritual is, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. What's he saying here? The discovery of God's will, that's what we must know. We must know what it is. And then conformity to God's will. I repeat a quotation, or as near as I can remember to it being a quotation from Dr. Bob Jr. He used to say that God does not reveal His will to people in order for them to question it. God does not reveal His will to us to speculate upon. God does not reveal His will to us to argue about. God reveals His will to us to obey it, to fulfill it. The discovery of God's will, that you might be filled with this knowledge, and conformity to God's will in all that follows, in bringing it out in our lives. Particularly notice the terms, be filled with the knowledge of His will. The fullness of the knowledge of God's will is a fullness of the knowledge not of His secret purpose, not of His eternal decree. There's an awful lot of foolish people running around trying to poke their nose into the secret counsel of the eternal God. That He has such a counsel, I am delighted to acknowledge and to preach. That we are saved as the result of that counsel, I am delighted to proclaim. But I think that the warning of the old Irish Articles of Religion put out by the Irish Puritan Church, the Reformed Church under Archbishop Usher, having been the first British creed really to give such attention to God's eternal decree, then they issued the warning against the folly of people seeking to dwell so much on God's secret predestination that they think they can peer into it. You can't. That's His business. Dr. Paisley used to say when people got so worried about the secret of God's predestinating purpose, he used to say, and I never forgot this coming to me as a young man, not I have to say that I had made that mistake, but I heard him say it. He said, son, you just mind your own business and leave it to God to mind His. And that was very good advice indeed. Because we have in Scripture the revealed will of God. The revealed will of God. And we're to know it. We're to have a mature knowledge of the revealed will of God. We're to have a full and a comprehensive knowledge of the revealed will of God. Where do you find God's revealed will? In the law and in the gospel. Now, I've brought together two terms there that are absolutely fundamental to the whole biblical revelation. If you go back to Martin Luther, I'm not saying it originated with him, far from it, but if you go back to Martin Luther, and then on to John Calvin and all the other great reformers, and to the great Protestant confessions, you will find that the understanding of Scripture is basically a proper grasp of the relation of law to gospel. We are to know both as God relates them. But I want you to see this. You're to have such a knowledge of God's word. You're to be filled with a mature knowledge of God's word, God's revealed will, that you can take that word and from that word know what God would have you to do. We live in an age of moral dilemmas. We live in an age of the ambiguous, where it appears nothing's black or white anymore. Nothing's right or wrong anymore. Of course it is. But we live in an age when deliberately these lines have been blurred. And if you're going to be waylaid by the relativism of the age in which we live, you'll make a complete fiasco of life. But get a grip of God's Word. Get such a grip of this book that you know what it says on the issues. And what issues we have to face as we enter a new year? We're still living in a nation that, by law, murders infants by the million. We're still living in such a country. We're living in a country that is drifting more and more to the position that Britain is now in, where it officially sanctions sodomite marriage. We have states in the United States that have reached that hellish depth. We're living in a country where more and more the culture of death is being accepted as normal. And soon you will reach the place where you'll be afraid to go to many a doctor, not knowing whether he's going to heal you or whether he's going to kill you. That's the country we're living in. Now, it doesn't matter really what I think about it. It doesn't matter what you think about it. What does that book say about it? Do you know what it says about it? Could you give an answer if asked what it says about it? Know God's Word for the direction of His will. Of course, this refers also being filled with the knowledge of His will to the particular will of God in directing your life. I know that it has become popular among many fundamentalists to believe in a sort of species of Christian deism where God has started you in your way and you settle, He settles back and you just go on, and as long as you live morally and according to the commandments, it doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or a mail carrier or a garbage collector or a shop assistant. Now, don't get me wrong, you can serve God in all those areas. But if God hasn't called you to the ministry, you ought not to be a preacher. I don't care what your talents are. I believe in knowing the will of God for this. Every preacher I find in Scripture is one who had God's will to be such. Know the will of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells you how to reach there, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And let me say this to you young people. You're living in a day when the devil has you blinded. Well, he's trying to blind you. Let's say he has you blinded. Trying to blind you with the glitz and the glitter and the glamour. And the promise, the empty promise of this foolish and filthy world. Just think back to last night, New Year's Eve. If you ever wanted to see the absolute emptiness, the stupidity of this world, just think of how the world saw it an old year and saw it a new year. You had tens of thousands of people in the streets of New York in Times Square. It's just an excuse to get drunk, party. All they can do is glorify a bunch of rock stars, most of whom are booze swilling, drug taking, adulterous, lecherous, filthy, ungodly, the scum of all the earth. Now, I'm trying to work to make myself clear. I'm trying to learn to speak a little more strongly than I usually do. I want you to see, this is what's now being set before you. And you young people, they'll stand up there in the glitter. I'm going to be very blunt. If it offends you, stuff your ears with your fingers now. You can take a prostitute and you can put her in a sequin dress. It doesn't change the filthy flesh that's underneath. And that's what you're looking at in the world. And that's what the devil uses to lure you on. To what? To what? Let me tell you, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect, is the will of God. And you, Paul says, should prove that for yourself. It's God's will. He speaks of your walk before God in a manner that's worthy of Him. Now, I'm going to again examine you as I examine me. You're a Christian. You say, I've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, are you walking in a manner that is worthy of Him? Unto all pleasing. That is in a manner and with a view to pleasing Him in all things. Pleasing Him in your private life when there's not an eye upon you. Pleasing Him in your home life. Pleasing Him in your business life. Pleasing Him in your words, your thoughts, your actions. Pleasing God in every area. Contrast what Paul says later in this epistle in chapter 3, verse 22. Where he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. And the word men pleasers is the same root as this word that we are looking at now. Pleasing Him in all things. The men pleasers can mean putting on a show. That's not what you're to do. Hypocrisy is the enemy of Christianity. But the word in classical Greek usage is interesting. This men pleasers has the idea of cravenly bowing before someone, giving obsequious obedience to someone. And the command is, don't cower before the world. Don't play the coward. Don't bow the knee to the world. But set out by the grace of God this year and each year, this day and each day, set out to please God in Christ in every area. No matter what the world may think or no matter what the world may say. He says, His will is holiness, knowing the will of God. Holiness, walking before God. And then holiness in your work for God. Verse 10, being fruitful in every good work. That is, increasing in your productivity for God. And increasing in your fruitfulness in the work of God. Now that's the goal. I leave it with you. And I will simply say that if you look at verses 10, the last line of verse 10 through 11 and into 12, Paul tells you how to reach there. By knowing God more and more fully. Knowing the Lord. That's spending time with Him. That's meditating on His Word. By experiencing His power to strengthen us. You say, preacher, I can't do these things. You're dead right, you can't. Neither can I. But you can be strengthened, according to verse 11, with all might, according to His glorious power And as a result, you'll be able to patiently endure whatever comes your way this year. Before I went to sleep last night, I was thinking, we just entered a new year. What will this year bring? And I thought, whatever it may be, life or death, health or sickness, gain or loss, whatever it may be, this year will bring nothing but what the all-wise providence and goodness and purpose of our Father in heaven has decreed. He does all things well. And with that knowledge strengthening us, we can patiently endure and have the joy of the Lord despite our trials. The joy of the Lord does not necessarily eradicate our trials and our sufferings, but it gives us the inner light, the inner glow, the inner pleasure, so that we can say with Paul, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. And therefore we will live, as verse 12 says, with a spirit of thankfulness because of what the Lord has done. And there's a beautiful statement here that I leave you to think about. He has made us meet. He has qualified us ultimately for heaven. Can you imagine that? Qualified for communion with God. Qualified for entrance to the throne. Qualified for a place in glory. I'm qualified for heaven. And all of grace. Think of it. What is it that qualifies a person for a place at God's right hand? It's the very righteousness that took Christ there. And that's what God has imputed to all his people. Believing in him, that's what qualifies us for glory. We can certainly be thankful for what he has done and for what he's going to do, for we have an inheritance of the saints in light. That lot, which is the portion of the saints in light. Now, it's ours now. We're a wee bit like the son of a very rich man. And we have an inheritance in trust for us. The billions are still, when we reach our majority. But at the moment, we're more than comfortably looked after. We are already enjoying the first fruits of that inheritance. We're walking in the light as he is in the light. But we're going home to glory, to the fullness of that inheritance of the saints in light. Now, friends, here is the goal. For you, this can be your life this year. It can be my life this year. It can be the life of this church this year, because this is a realistic goal. As I thought of this last night, I coined a line that I think I'll try to remember for future use. Growth is attainable because grace is available. Whatever comes this year, there's grace. And because grace is available, growth is attainable. Now, Paul prayed, Lord, let these people make progress. Let these people enjoy fullness. Lord, let these people live in holiness. This was his prayer. Let us make it our prayer. And the same Lord who is rich over all unto all that call upon him will hear us pray for ourselves as he heard Paul pray for others. a worthy goal for 2006. May the Lord set that goal before you this morning, and by His grace may we all live to see it fulfilled. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Before we have a word of prayer and dismiss this meeting, after which there will be a short recess, during which those who must leave may do so. Then we resume to meet around the Lord's table. Before we pray, let me ask you how you've entered 2006. In Christ or out of Christ? Oh, if you're not saved today, you can't grow in grace. You need to enter in and be saved. You can't have any real meaningful goals for life while you remain an enemy of God and a rejecter of His Christ. You need to be saved. When? Right now. Oh, it's time to come and seek the Lord. We're here to help you to Christ. We invite you to remain and let us open the book of God with you to point you to the Lord Jesus. How have you entered 2006? Are you saved? You say, I'm saved. Are you going on with God? What kind of progress have you been making, personally, spiritually? How is it with your Christian walk? Here's God's goal for you. There's a place at the cross for every backslider. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. There is grace abounding, and He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't be living on empty. There's a life of fullness for you. Enter in. And again, if we can help you, we're happy to try to open the book of God, point you to Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. How we thank thee that there is grace and that we may therefore grow. Oh, we want to make progress. Take us forward. Lord, let us not stall or stagnate. Take us forward, onward, still and upward. Gracious God, we pray that as a church we'll make progress this day, this week, this month, this year, and we'll keep on making progress. Lord, bless our individual lives. Bless our families. Oh, what progress we need to see there. Lord, we need to see every family completed in Christ. We need to see fathers and mothers living their lives in the fullness of Christ, in the holiness that grace alone enables. Lord, we pray, bless our families. We commend this all to Thee. Lord, we ask Thee indeed that we may be filled with the very fullness of the knowledge of our God and of His will, so that we may walk before Thee unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, strengthened according to God's or Christ's glorious power, to be able to endure with joy and give thanks in the prospect of eternal glory. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people. Give journeying mercies to those who travel. Remain around the table with those who come to remember the death of our blessed Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name and through the merits of His precious blood. Amen.